Good evening. I'm just going to take a few moments to give you three powerful quotes. The first is, children are the living messages that we send into a time we will not see. The second is, children are always the only future the human race has. Teach them well. And thirdly, I want to read this. I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's from written by Forrest Whitcraft, an excerpt from Within My Power. And I want to say to you tonight, when you see tragedies, don't you feel helpless? Don't you think, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. There is something you can do. There is something you can do within your power. And that is, get behind the ministry of Veritas Christian School. It is within our power to make a difference tonight to the community that you live in and the world that we will face in the future. And I love this quote. I'll read it. 100 years from now, it won't matter what kind of car I drove, what kind of house I lived in, how much money I had in the bank or didn't. Nor what my clothes look like. But the world may be a little better because I was important in the life of a child. Tonight we can do something about the tragedies that we see by being important in the education of our children at Veritas Christian School. Thank you.
Well, now you know the inspiration of my ministry and the wind underneath my wings. It is a profound privilege and honor for Claudia and I to have the opportunity to speak at your wonderful school and to speak on behalf of the immensely important subject of Christian education. The commitment and dedication that we've witnessed here at the school in the last number of hours that we've been able to be with you has just been an inspiration. The commitment of the staff and the supporters of the school. Our great hope is that we can throw some high-octane fuel on some already hotly burning fires here. You truly are a bright fire, a bright beacon sitting on a very high hill here, in spite of the fact that Kansas is not generally known for its high hills. I suspect that we'll keep that distinction in Colorado. I'd like to launch my remarks here this evening with maybe some emphasis on part of the name of your school, Veritas. Veritas, as I'm sure you're all here well aware, literally means in Latin truth, truth. It's a word that's fairly employed many times in our society, especially among Christian ministries. In fact, it's even featured in the mottos of such famous places as the Johns Hopkins University. Veritas vos liberat. It literally means, the truth will set you free. As I perceive it, Johns Hopkins clearly borrowed some lumber from one of Jesus' famous sayings, recorded in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It also seems to me, unless I'm mistaken, that as Bible-clinging Christians, reverence for truth is a core value with us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ revealed something important about himself in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the risk of sounding narrow-minded, I feel that I must point out that Jesus did not say, I am a way, I am a truth, or I am a life, as if implying that he was only one in a number of equally valid multiple-choice spiritual options that people have in their life. He employed a Greek word that can only be translated the as a definite article. It's not an ambiguous word like a. Jesus made it clear that he himself is the truth, the way, and the life, thereby distinctly positioning himself above all others with similar claims. As if to add insult to injury, He put the nail in the coffin of the many equally valid truths option menu by declaring in context to his claim as Messiah in John chapter 10, verse 8, all whoever came before me making messianic claims were thieves and robbers. I strongly suspect that he could have said that in a different way. He could have said, and all who came after me making messianic claims continued the thief and robber tradition. Jesus represented himself as absolute truth with a capital T. If I may be so bold to say, truth cannot be watered down simply as a set of facts or simply as something that we take as information. Truth is much more important than that. There's no such thing, in my humble opinion, as truths per se. There are many opinions of greater or lesser validity, but truth itself stands alone. I believe that we are in a crisis here in our nation of truth. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, in the New King James Version, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the summation of all knowledge and wisdom and the fountainhead of all reality and everything that exists. Francis Schaeffer once said in an address at the University of Notre Dame in 1981, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that total truth and then living in the light of that truth. I'm tasked to set forth some ideas on how we can inspire and motivate the future generations to make significant impacts in the world at large with courage, compassion, and with godly leadership. Before I do, I'm strongly impressed that it's necessary that we examine some of the challenges and hindrances that we face. We live in extraordinarily challenging times. And unless we're equipped with a clear assessment of what we're up against, it's going to be difficult to formulate a strategy that will mitigate what we see going on all around us. With that in mind, I want to speak further on the subject of truth with a capital T and the opposition that's battling against it. The entire concept of absolute truth is under assault in our time. In fact, it's despised by fallen, depraved humanity. Absolute truth isn't interested in, nor does it bend or change or compromise before our personal opinions or beliefs, and no matter how strongly we may believe them. Truth is an impenetrable and insurmountable wall into which all humanity must one day collide. We all, as fallen humans, but for the grace of God, despise truth unless we are graced by the ability from Almighty God to love truth. And as Christians, we're disciples of truth. And we've been given a gift of faith to chase after truth. For us, truth is not a set of facts. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus. Now, actually, the war against truth began long eons ago. Lucifer, the archangel, perverted his own nature and rebelled in pride against his creator, seeking to set up his own separate reality and kingdom. As scripture teaches us, he was stripped of his former exalted position and glory and was cast out of heaven. His rage and hatred against God, against all that he loves, spawned a ceaseless war that has manifested in many forms down through the centuries. The stratagems have included the establishment of various alternative religions, pagan cults, and political systems. Often these strategies are blended together, but their goal is always the same: to corrupt, to denigrate, and to eventually enslave and destroy mankind, who alone bears the image of the invisible God, the likeness of God, and by this bring vengeful grief to the heart of God. And even though he's been utterly defeated in Christ's final glorious triumph on the cross, he has never ceased in his efforts to eliminate biblical faith from the earth and specifically the Judeo-Christian faith and the liberating worldview that it brings to the minds and hearts of people. We have an adversary. One current strategy involves the promotion of the evolutionary paradigm, which manifests as the modern religion of science, so-called. I refer to modern evolutionary science as a religion as opposed to a scientific methodology understood by early scientists and used as a disciplined means of studying natural phenomena. The present perverted form of science that we're encountering today, as practiced by secular humanists and atheists, often makes the presumptuous statement about reality that flies in the face of observable data. The very word science seems to be spoken almost reverently by many atheists. We often hear such statements as science is proven or science is shown, as if speaking of a living being. And I have to say, given the ubiquitous evidence of design and creation all around us in the observable universe, the hopeful humanist has far more faith than I have. Evolution holds that all things existing in the universe came into being by accidental, chance, random processes with no creator and no designer. And if that's true, then if you draw that out to its logical conclusion, then everything is simply a gigantic accident. It means that you are an accident. It means that everyone you know is an accident, ultimately. It follows in that line of thinking that nothing in the universe has any intrinsic truth or value or destiny. The end goal of that kind of thinking is the elimination of any notion of ultimate right or wrong, good or evil, ethics or morality or truth or falsehood. The final outcome of this paradigm fosters and actually requires the establishment of an all-powerful authoritarian state that controls people by a ruling elite who fancy themselves as of superior intellect or perhaps even higher evolutionary development. When men reject the true God, they make themselves a God. And in that reality, whoever has the most powerful weapons and is willing to be the most ruthless and cruel in the employment of those weapons gets to be the biggest God. And the final result is a savage and brutal system that Darwin describes as the survival of the fittest. Ultimately, the only way such cretins can remain in power, by the way, is by superior firepower and controlling what their subjects know. George Orwell gave expression to that kind of worldview in his classic book, 1984. In one scene, Winston, who's a protagonist in this story, was being re-educated by an agent of the state. Winston was trying to find a way out of this nightmare world that he found himself in, where every thought was controlled and Big Brother was watching everywhere for their own good. He asked the agent of the state, "What does the future hold?" And the agent answered him, "If you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever." This, of course, is an entirely pessimistic view of the future, based upon the assumption that depraved and fallen man, rather than the Hebrew Christian God, will have the final word in regard to the future of humankind. My vote, by the way, is with God. Over the past decade and a half, I've ministered in some of the most horrendous situations of student-on-student violence. After things like Columbine happened and Red Lake and the terrorist incidents that go on in different parts of the world is why? Why? Why are these things happening? Why in the last 20 years do we see this kind of carnage taking place in our schools and in our communities? Well, there is an answer. Character and ethics has been minimized in our school systems. Benjamin Franklin said this, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." There's a common thread that links each one of these violent situations that I just described to you. And that is education. The 19 young men who hijacked those airliners on 9/11 were educated. Several of them held advanced degrees from universities. Part of their education, however, included the belief that their God wanted them to murder infidels. The two young men that went on that rampage in Columbine were very, very intelligent young men, well-read, brilliant students by many accounts, and yet there was a component missing in their life. They had no empathy or compassion for people around them. They believed the evolutionary paradigm that we are all just animals and that they could do whatever they wanted to because it didn't matter to them. Human life was not precious in their eyes. In each of these cases, and I could go through many, many more, education was not their problem. It was a lack of compassion. It was a lack of ethics. So many today say there is no absolute truth. In fact, according to Barna, 91% of America's students, when questioned, said there was no absolute truth. What happens to a society when we lose these virtues? Because education without ethical training and compassion is dangerous. It is dangerous. I came across a quote from a high school principal who was a Holocaust survivor in Hitler's Nazi concentration camps. And I'm going to pick on Hitler some because he's closer to us in history and probably more well-recognized than many other despots and monsters who have ruled over nations in the past. So we're going to talk a little about him because it's well-documented. But this high school principal spoke to his teachers, and he said this: "Dear teachers, I am a survivor of a concentration camp. My eyes saw what no man should witness. Gas chambers built by learned engineers. Children poisoned by educated physicians. Infants killed by trained nurses. Women and babies shot and burned by high school and college students. So I am suspicious of education. My request is help your students become humane. Your efforts must never produce learned monsters. Skilled psychopaths, educated Eichmanns. Reading, writing, and arithmetic are important only if they serve to make our children more humane." How true that is today. I shared this quote at a eulogy I gave at the funeral of Rachel Joy Scott in April of 1999, just 14 years ago this month. Rachel was one of 12 students murdered at Columbine High School. She was a bright light for the gospel. She loved Jesus. Her killers hated her for that reason. Her murderer wore a t-shirt that said, "Survival of the fittest." Her killers made videos that were discovered by the authorities after their rampage, where they railed into a video camera and talked about how they wanted to destroy Christians. And they chanted things like, "Go Romans, go Romans." And they spoke of Rachel by name and other students. They railed against Christianity. They hated Christians, and they wanted to destroy as many of them as they could. One of the other things I said at her funeral was that Rachel carried a torch of love, a torch of compassion, a torch of mercy, a torch of the good news of Jesus Christ that she was not ashamed of, even in her hour of death. And I said, it's a bloodstained torch. It's a torch of the martyrs that has been carried down from centuries past by faithful believers. And that torch has now fallen from Rachel's hand. Who will pick it up again? Who will pick up the bloodstained torch that Rachel carried? And when I asked that question, over 1,000 people in that auditorium jumped to their feet and held up their arms, stood up, and said, "I will carry that torch." We didn't realize at the time, but CNN was broadcasting it worldwide. And after that funeral, we began getting cards and letters and phone calls from people literally all over the world who said, "We watched that on TV. We're going to carry that torch that Rachel carried, that faithful torch of the martyrs." I mention this because I wrote a book about this, The Martyr's Torch, and it's available on the book table for the high price of free. I want anyone who wants a copy of it to have a copy. I'm not selling books here tonight. I want you to know that even though it's dated information to some extent, I think it really does speak to this generation, to this time. And it has a lot of stories from Rachel's diaries and things that she left behind that are tremendously encouraging. The only thing I ask of you is that if you take a book, you would please consider giving us your email address and also your social security number, your birth date, and no. I want to be able to notify you when my next book comes out, and I'm writing a book called America Rising from Rubble Piles. This is a picture of yours truly standing on the rubble pile in New York City. And I'm telling some stories in this book that I think are important to America. Let us talk a little bit about the power of education. The primary front in this culture war we find ourselves in happens to be that of the education of our children. The enemy of our souls knows that the most effective and long-term damage that any society can sustain is the indoctrination of the youth. Now again, Hitler was a great example of this. He was quoted once here as saying, "When an opponent declares, 'I will not come over to your side,' I calmly say, 'Your child belongs to us already. What are you?' Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community." And his youth programs, of course, are legendary. He galvanized an entire country. He said, "Let me control the textbooks and I will control the state." It seems that the enemy of our souls knows this far better than most parents. The education of our children was never meant to be a spectator sport. It's a hands-on, intensive, deliberate, often difficult and painful responsibility, and expensive. We have this mandate from God. When we form schools and institutions of higher learning, we're merely sharing a portion of our individual responsibility to raise our children before God. When you partner with Veritas, you're partnering with people who have dedicated themselves to partner with you to raise your children, not only academically excellently, but also spiritually and morally excellent. This is a critical thing. That partnership is so critically important. We're being pressured now to relinquish more and more of our personal supervision of our children. There are actually calls in some legislatures for year-round schools where children from the youngest ages are going to be boarded at school and parents are only given visiting rights. Just recently, MSNBC aired a propaganda piece featuring Professor Melissa Harris Perry, a host of the Weekend Morning Show, and she's a professor of political science at Tulane University. She made a passionate case that Americans must grow beyond the idea that children belong to their parents. Oh, really? Am I wrong to assume that there's something terribly wrong with this picture? There's an oft-quoted truism, "The hand that rocks the cradle will one day rule the world." How true that is in all times and in all centuries. The informing or the inward formation of attitudes and paradigms within children has been well recognized by tyrants and dictators who knew that if they were going to long rule their nations, they had to have the minds of the children. The child of today eventually becomes the voter and leader of tomorrow. Allow me to offer you just a couple of examples of how this has worked out in past times. Now, I'm going to slog through some information here. Hitler, as we saw, took total control of education in Germany. He had approved curriculum and approved schools and teachers vetted by the Nazis. And if you didn't go along with that once he came to power, your children were forcibly taken away. The German people suffered the children being dragged out of their homes and never seeing them again. And many of them had to go to prison because they resisted. Long before Hitler and his Nazis, Marx and the Communist Manifesto, or Mao and his Red Guards, educators have sought to gain control of the classrooms. I want to reacquaint you tonight with one of the most influential educational reformers in American history. His name is John Dewey. And his ideas and his influence continue in our school systems today. But I have to also acknowledge in the strongest terms, lest there be any misunderstanding here, that there are many sincere, dedicated, and godly teachers and administrators who are laboring with all of their hearts within the public education system. And I want to acknowledge that here. I'm not here just to bash public education. That is not my purpose. My own wife was a public school teacher. But the problem, as I presently perceive it, is that we've all inherited a system that is not of our making and certainly not of our liking. John Dewey was called the father of modern education. There's a darker side to Dewey's career, though. What's not widely known is that he was also a totalitarian socialist who envisioned total government control over all education through public schools. He believed that through secular public education, a mass of indoctrinated socialists could be brought to power and transform America into a totalitarian society. The world he envisioned would eliminate the Judeo-Christian paradigm. He built his socialist education dream house with lumber that he borrowed from a book titled Looking Backward, published in 1887 by Edward Bellamy, a fellow totalitarian socialist. The foundation stone of Dewey's vision was his utter rejection of the existence of ultimate truth. Because of the very concept of God as an absolute, he dismissed belief in God and postulated that moral relativism and evolutionary forces govern human existence through chance random processes. Dewey recognized that deeply held religious convictions, based as they are on the Bible, would not be easily eradicated from society and would require a long period of progressive indoctrination in compulsory schools. Eventually, these same students would grow up to be teachers and school administrators themselves and would pass on, maybe even unwittingly, the assumptions and worldviews they themselves were indoctrinated with. What better place for this societal transformation to take place but in the minds and hearts of impressionable children? In fact, Dewey's book, Democracy and Education, was listed by Human Events magazine as fifth in a list of 10 most harmful books of the 19th and 20th centuries. Perhaps you're unaware that Dewey was a prominent signer of the Socialist Atheist Humanist Manifesto. Secular humanism is a belief system that utterly rejects the very concept of sin or the existence of God or any need for forgiveness or salvation. Humanism has an entirely different understanding of salvation, that they believe it must come from man's own enlightened efforts to improve himself. He championed the idea and the theory of evolution in order to marginalize and discredit as utter foolishness any belief in God in the Bible. Between 1945 and 1953, Dewey's articles and books virtually amounted to the Americanized version of the Communist Manifesto. His influence helped introduce Marxist socialism into American culture. History has proven repeatedly that wherever these evil ideologies have gained a foothold, human enslavement, poverty, and misery have resulted. Dewey disdained those who maintained originalist interpretations of the U.S. Constitution. He believed it ludicrous to believe in fixed, unchanging realities. Progressivism demands that such fixed landmarks on the political and societal horizons be completely removed and replaced with a socialist totalitarian society free of biblical restraint. He set in motion public education policies that relentlessly sought to identify and eliminate any teacher who continued to hold conservative views. This practice continues to this day, with Christian teachers being reprimanded or dismissed for openly displaying the Bible on their desk, lest children should see it and think maybe there's something to this Bible. Shudder. I'd like to point you to a comprehensive study on how these totalitarian thinkers have influenced public education. There's a book called A Brief Chronology of Collectivism by Eric Samuelson. He's attorney at law. It was published in 1997. It's an excellent reference. Recent polls demonstrate that the vast majority of youth today do not believe in the existence of absolute truth, right or wrong. As I said before, due to the effectiveness of the socialist agenda in our nation's public schools, most people's beliefs are now based on what makes them feel good or give immediate selfish gratification without any regard for truthful or ethical standards. And throughout his life, Dewey diligently sought to establish a public school curriculum that erodes Christianity and absolute values, slowly replacing them with relativism. He's been remarkably successful over the past years. He labored successfully to remove from the accepted curriculum list in American schools the long-established eclectic education series textbooks, which completely dominated the American school system from 1865 to 1915. He also targeted Blackstone's commentaries on the law. Tolerant liberal progressives cannot tolerate these EES textbooks or Blackstone's commentaries because they contain ubiquitous references to God or higher moral standards. McGuffey's readers was part of that series and was particularly hated by Dewey and his cohorts because, as Dewey declared in his own words, public schools should be the state-established church. Blackstone was vilified for teaching that laws ultimately originate from God's word and taught that there were certain rights and wrongs that never changed with the shifting winds of time. Dewey was also highly influential in the establishment in 1917 of the National Education Association, the NEA. Now, most people are completely ignorant of the true agenda of this organ of the left. And they think it exists in our government somehow to facilitate good education. The reality is, however, the NEA is one of the foremost apparatchiks of public school indoctrination to destroy young minds and turn them into committed little progressives. I'm getting pretty radical here now, aren't I? Thank you for that one amen. In the 1920s and 30s, Dewey promoted his views on progressive evolutionary systems in Peking University. And it so happened that there was a young man there at Peking University at that time by the name of Mao Zedong, who later became the co-chairman and founder of the Communist Party in China. And what resulted from that little deal? Tens of millions of people slaughtered in China during the Cultural Revolution. Totalitarians in all ages have viewed state schools as a means to indoctrinate children as loyal wards of the state. School children are encouraged to reject their parents' values and even report on them to school authorities if asked. Dewey firmly believed that children had to be re-educated away from traditional values and facilitate new citizens for the new world order. Has anybody connected the dots yet? It appears to me that Dewey's agenda is well underway in America's public schools. Maybe some of you are not terribly excited that public school kids are being taught to put condoms on bananas and cucumbers, or worse, being given powerful birth control medications without parental knowledge or consent. Maybe the fact that sexual abstinence teaching is being resisted or minimalized by school administrators, or children are being mocked by their classmates if they manage to emerge from high school with their virginity. Or maybe they're being taught that their God-given gender is merely a happenstance, and that they must explore their sexual identity even in the primary grades. I'm reading right from today's headlines, guys. I'm not making this up. Is it just me, or does it seem that the whole entire concept of Christianity and traditional Christian holidays are universally being treated as if they were plutonium in the public schools, while at the same time they embrace, through some new curriculum that is out there, Islam, teaching public school kids to recite Islamic prayers and dress in Islamic clothes and celebrate Islamic holidays, and Islamic kids in public schools are being given special facilities within the school so they can pray? What happened to the separation of church and state? Doesn't seem to apply unless you're talking about Christianity. Have you noticed? Is it possible that parents are finally getting fed up with the abysmal academic quality of a public school education? Well-documented studies have consistently shown that America's public schools are turning out students with academic grade equivalencies far below that of impoverished third world nations, in spite of the fact that we're pumping billions and billions of dollars into that insatiable system. Nearly 30 years ago, on April 26, 1983, the Reagan administration commissioned a Blue Ribbon Commission to report on the state of American public education. The result was alarming. Beyond alarming, they released a report, A Nation at Risk, and it sent shockwaves across the nation. One of the most salient quotes from the report stated, "If an unfriendly foreign power had attempted to impose on America the mediocre educational performance that exists today, we might well have viewed it an act of war. As it stands, we have allowed this to happen to ourselves." Politicians made speeches. School officials sputtered their indignation before cameras for a few weeks, but yet nothing virtually has changed. A Christian Science Monitor report in 2003 revealed that our nation's schools are in much worse shape than they were even back then. Even the liberal Boston Globe released an alarming report on public education in 2006 and called for radical reforms in the public school system. At the same time, private Christian schools have been springing up across the nation over the last 30 or 40 years, started by frustrated parents and school teachers who yearned for a better way. Operating on merely a fraction of the bloated budgets of the public school system, they have consistently blown the doors off the public system in standardized tests and academic achievements. Home and private school, high school graduates are in high demand in colleges and universities throughout the nation, because they are so well prepared for the higher academic requirements within those institutions. Yet even in the face of this, the NEA and their socialist fellow travelers spare no taxpayer expense to resist, denigrate, and demonize these success stories. I shared a little bit of a story earlier today about how we had to battle for our Christian school in the Roaring Fork Valley. We had a school near Aspen, and if anybody knows about Aspen, Colorado, it's 27 square miles surrounded by reality. It's one of the most liberal places in the nation. I commented to a newspaper reporter once that it would have been easier to start a toxic waste dump in the Roaring Fork Valley than a Christian school. We were fought from the day we were born as a small school. The zoning commission came against us. The Board of County Commissioners voted unanimously to shut our school down. We were beset on every side. After the county commissioners voted unanimously to shut our school down, the Aspen Times had the audacity of printing a front page bulletin or a headline in their newspaper in Aspen, County 1, God 0. The arrogance of these people. Well, they didn't realize that they just funded our legal defense because I made copies of that headline and sent it out all over the country, and money flooded in from everywhere for our legal defense. I love it when liberals fight us. In any case, after a 2-year battle in federal court, Judge Frank Mach, who's famous for his presiding over the Timothy McVeigh trial from the Oklahoma bombing, a very godly man, a very good man in our government, found in our favor and awarded us a huge, substantial financial grant from Pitkin County. And I commented later to my congregation that I felt very tempted after our school restarted without harassment. I felt very tempted to put a sign up on the front lawn that said, "Your tax dollars at work." But my better angels and my wife prevailed over me. Public opinion does matter sometimes. But the point I'm making is that we're in a war. War has been declared against us, brethren. And we can only expect that the pressure against Christian schools is going to increase. Christian faith is under attack. We now learn, just in the last few weeks, that the Department of Homeland Security has released some training material to our law enforcement and our military leaders that evangelical Christians represent the top terrorist threat in the United States above Al-Qaeda and Islamic Jihad. I think to myself sometimes, are we dealing with some new form of mental illness? But we're not a violent people. But the question comes in, what are we to do? How are we to respond? How should we just give up? Should we just throw our hands up and say it's too late, there's nothing we can do? Are we to sit back and watch our children's faith mocked? Are we to stand idly by and watch our society and our community continue to spiral down into a corrupt, amoral, unethical, politically correct socialist order where we finally come to the point where we fear our own government and dread the possibility that one day our children will come home from school and declare that they're now atheists or homosexuals or Marxists? Shall we cringe in darkness and fearful to raise our voices and stand boldly for the truth with a capital T? I say no. 1,000 times no. We must respond to these challenges with determination and courage. Yet how are we to respond? Should we take up arms? God forbid it. Who would we fight? Our neighbors? With people who have the wrong bumper stickers on their cars? No, I emphatically declare that violence is not the answer. If things ever deteriorated to that point, it would only be because we Christians failed utterly to utilize the most potent weapon in our arsenal. The greatest weapon we have dwarfs the most sophisticated weapons ever devised by mankind. You know what I speak of. We must not rise up to take arms, but rather we must lower ourselves and take our knees. We must humble ourselves before Almighty God and beseech His mercy for our nation. Prayer is our nuclear option, for no denizen of darkness can stand before its power. If demons ever pray, it would be that some hothead identified with the Christian camp would attempt to fight this present darkness with weapons of the flesh. This would only provide our enemies the excuse they yearn for to attack us and bring down the hammer. and maybe the sickle with it. No, my friends, no. No. Answering violence with violence should only ever be discussed as a final option when all other options have failed at the end of all need. We must stand courageously and speak boldly to authority, petition our leaders to redress our grievances, and always pray for them that their eyes and hearts would be opened, that they might also be able to step into the glorious liberty of the children of God. As Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds." Several years ago, I was invited to speak at Punahou School in Hawaii. The school wanted me to come and share about my experiences at Ground Zero in a week of the school assemblies, and I was honored to go. I was speaking to all grade levels for a week of lectures and encouraging them to take their education into public service, one form or another. But after 2 days of assemblies and touring the school there at Punahou, I became more and more discouraged and I became alarmed. The teaching staff there openly boasted that they were raising up progressives to change the world. The school began in the 1800s as a Christian mission school, but there's very little evidence today of any discernible Christian influence anywhere observable. In fact, most of the teachers openly boast of their educational philosophy, which is far, far left, and proudly proclaim that they are going to indeed change the world. As I read over their extensive list of alumni, I was struck by the number of distinguished military and political and business and educators and civic leaders included in that list. But the thing that concerned me was how many progressives, and some of them nearly household names in the leftist camp that came through Punahou. It was clear that the school had a vision to change the world. No one could argue that they're succeeding. Barack Hussein Obama graduated from Punahou in 79. My time was cut short there, not surprisingly, when someone on the staff discovered that I had written an article criticizing the cruel violence of radical Islam. Mine was clearly a politically incorrect view. And after a grueling 2-hour inquisition and the president of the school's office assembled with all the various principals from all the different grade levels, I was berated and castigated for my conservative and Christian views. In spite of the fact that I had carefully avoided saying anything controversial, which is, if you know me, very difficult for me to do, I was summarily dismissed and banned from the campus. I frankly regard my banning as a badge of honor, honestly. I mention this only because I want to challenge you here at Veritas Christian School. You have every right to raise up just as great a leaders or better. Maybe you already have, and you've got some great leaders in the pipeline. But I want to challenge you to see a higher vision. The hope of our nation is our children. When we pass the torch to the next generation, will it burn brightly for righteousness? Will future senators, congressmen, judges, and perhaps even presidents find their wings to soar to the heights of greatness as leaders and statesmen in the halls of Veritas Christian School? Will our students have passionate love for Christ and truth and have it burn in their bosoms and give them that special temperament of courage, tenacity, and moral conviction that will propel them to the halls of power and influence without corruption as leaders of our nation? God has planted the seed of his own heart in nature and his people. We place limits on ourselves. God does not put those on us. Somebody will say, well, you're reaching too high. I just want my kid to be good. I just want him to go to college and get a good job and settle down. May I encourage you to embrace the present reality? We are way beyond any reasonable consideration of normal. The landscape has radically changed since the time you and I went to school or college. The very ground has shifted beneath our feet. We are engaged in a monumental struggle for the very survival of our constitutional republic. Be clear on this point, friends. We're at war. We did not seek it, but it has come upon us nevertheless. It has been declared upon us, and our children are the target. It seems to me that appeasement to our enemies will only embolden them to further abuses. We cannot afford to imagine that by ignoring this cultural, spiritual battle that we are engaged in, that it will merely result in higher gas or food prices, increased taxes, or higher ticket prices at our favorite movies. No, the stakes are much, much higher. The forces of darkness never sleep. And be sure of this, we don't war against flesh and blood. Again, we war against powers and principalities. Shall we wait for someone else to pay the price, do the hard work, take the risk? Our very lives are at stake, and the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Tonight, you're going to be asked to lay upon the altar of truth a sacrifice. You're going to be challenged to see the higher vision, to go the extra mile, to stand with these courageous, godly educators at Veritas, who've dedicated their labors to partnership with you and your children to provide the best educational experience possible. They're your team. They're willing to assist you in your holy and sacred duty to raise up a future generation of great leaders. I want to close with the following story taken from the pages of our nation's history. In March of 1775 in the West, the Third Virginia Convention held at St. John's Church in Richmond to discuss the relations with Great Britain. Patrick Henry made his timeless "Give me liberty or give me death" speech. King George had declared the 13 North American colonies to be in a state of open rebellion. Lord Dunsmore, the royal governor of Virginia, had ordered all the gunpowder in Williamsburg seized and stored aboard his ship, anchored in the Virginia harbor, to keep it out of the hands of local patriot forces. The British were seeking to disarm the colonists and render them defenseless. Patrick Henry made his famous speech, seeking to rally his fellow citizens to the real danger of death and enslavement right at their doorstep. Many thought him a radical, and the appeasers of his day spared no effort to dismiss his concerns. And Henry made a powerful speech, and here's one of the more famous portions you may be familiar with. "Why stand we here idle? What is it, gentlemen, wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." I almost imagine that John Wayne could have given this speech. "Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." In our times, perhaps our rally cry should be, "Give our children truth with a capital T. Give them not the inferior truths of this fallen, corrupted ages or the watered-down truths of false religions or utopian political fantasies. Give our children truth or give us death." Let us this day resolve that we will stand our ground and pay whatever price is required so that our children and our grandchildren will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, with excellence in all areas of life, academically, socially, ethically, morally, and spiritually. May we ever encourage the flame of God's love and Christ's gospel to burn brightly in their hearts. I do not say that our efforts will perfect the world or bring the fullest expression of God's kingdom to our institutions or government. That's far above our pay grade. However, while we are in this world, let us use every righteous means to sprinkle copious amounts of industrial strength, salt, and light into our culture and into our nation and into our world, trusting God to guide our words and actions. Only then can we rest assured in our hearts that when we stand before our Lord and King Jesus on Judgment Day, we will find ourselves surrounded and warmly welcomed by those faithful patriots, martyrs, statesmen, and saints who went before us pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor that we might have freedom and liberty to practice our faith in peace, raise up our children in the Lord's admonition, and enjoy the fruits of our labors. Most importantly, may we each have the joy of hearing our Lord Jesus say to each and every one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God bless Veritas Christian School, and may God bless America. Thank you.